Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. We concluded our study of the book of Ephesians last week. And so today we want to begin studying the book of Philippians. So we've looked at the book of Galatians and Ephesians, one after the other. And it's my goal to continue to look at Philippians, Colossians, and then 1st and 2nd Thessalonians at the very least. And maybe we would continue, Lord willing, in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, the pastoral epistles. But we'll see how that works out. You know, one of the things I did with our young people years ago, and sometimes maybe you should do it again for the smaller ones, is have them memorize the books of the Bible. That's helpful for them when it comes to the youth rallies, because when you're doing sword drills, you kind of need to know where every book of the Bible is. But it's good for all of us to be familiar with our Bibles and know where the books are. But not only that, know what they're all about. And one little trick I always helped the young people, I always gave the young people to help with memorizing these books of the Bible, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, because sometimes it can be difficult remembering the order. Just remember Galatians eat pork, or Gentiles eat pork chops, and G-E-P-C. And by the way, you know, Gentiles eat pork chops, not Jews, according to Old Testament law. So that kind of helps you keep those four books in order, at the very least. And matter of fact, I still use that sometimes myself. So don't be ashamed if you have to use that. But you know, honestly, in memorizing the books of the Bible and where they're at, I always did it in groups. And maybe that's why I always, you know, kind of tried to teach the young people the books of the Bible that way. You know, you've got your Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. You have the early historical books, you know, concerning Jewish people, Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. Then you have the books of the Kings and Chronicles. You have the post-captivity books, the poetical books, and then the major and minor prophets. And so if you can remember the books in sections, sometimes that helps as well. But again, I want to begin a study of the book of Philippians here this morning. And a lot of my material this morning will be introductory type material, but I do want to hopefully focus in on at least one specific thing about these early verses, and I'll give that to you here in just a moment. But let's go ahead and read a portion of chapter number 1, and then we'll pray and get into the message. It says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you bless as we study the book of Philippians. Lord, we believe that every book of the Bible is important. We believe that every chapter of the Bible is important. And Lord, we believe every verse of the Bible is important. And I pray as we look at each passage that's found in the book of Philippians, that you'd give us insight and understanding. Help us to see what this book of the Bible is all about and why it is that you have given it to us. And Lord, as we study the book, might our understanding of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us be expanded. And Lord, might it also motivate us in a greater way to live our lives for him. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read to you some things that I have taken from other Bible teachers. And I believe that each of these quotes will help us to recognize the overall point or theme of the book of Philippians. Because I think it's important to identify, as you study each book of the Bible, what it's all about, you know, in a very generic way. And that way, when you're faced with something in life, you perhaps know which book of the Bible to turn to. You know, we've studied the book of Joshua before, and it's a book of victories. The book of Judges is, I believe, given in contrast to that, and it's a book of defeats. And so when we're going through a time in our lives where we're defeated, you know, we could look at the book of Judges and maybe see why, and then look at the book of Joshua and understand how we can experience victory. And so let me read to you some of the things that I've got here in my notes that speak of the theme of the book of Philippians. Philippians is the epistle of joy and encouragement in the midst of adverse circumstances. And we're going to read a portion of the book of Acts here in a moment and see that when Paul traveled to Philippi during his second missionary journey, that he did end up in prison. So things didn't always go well for the Apostle Paul, but yet he was always able to be full of joy. And we'll see that in how it's illustrated in Acts chapter 16 in a moment. But this particular author went on to say, Paul freely expresses his fond affection for the Philippian Christians, appreciates their consistent testimony and support, and lovingly urges them to center their actions and thoughts on the pursuit of the person and power of Christ. Notice specifically that last statement. He urges them to center their actions and thoughts on the pursuit of the person and power of Christ. Here's another quote. The book of Philippians teaches that the Christian life focuses on seeking Christ and the pursuit of intimacy with God. It is devoting oneself to knowing Jesus Christ, and one measure of spiritual maturity is the degree to which the pursuit becomes our consuming focus and desire. It truly is a rare thing today to find an individual who is consumed with knowing Christ. Another quote says, certainly Paul's circumstances were anything but joyful. He had been arrested illegally, taken to Rome, and was awaiting trial. There was division among the Christians there, and some were trying to make matters worse for the apostle. And we'll see that in the study of this book. How was he able to have such joy in the midst of uncomfortable circumstances? He had the single mind. His concern was not for Paul, but for Christ and the gospel. Paul looked upon these circumstances as sent by God for the purpose of exalting Christ. If Paul had been double-minded, he would have complained because his life was so uncomfortable. Those are very convicting words, aren't they? His circumstances were anything but joyful. but yet he maintained a joyful spirit. How was he able to do so? Because he recognized his circumstances to be brought to his life by God for the exaltation of Christ. Boy, that's the way we should look at our negative circumstances, isn't it? As an opportunity to exalt Christ. In this book, we'll see Paul's great love for the people of Philippi, the Christian people of Philippi. We'll see a church that consistently aided the Apostle Paul in his efforts to preach the gospel. And I think I'm safe to say a church that sacrificed and gave more than any of the other churches that the Apostle Paul ministered to. And one other thing we'll notice as we study this book is there's not much, if any, rebukes given towards the people of Philippi. And that doesn't mean that they were perfect, but it certainly is a testimony to their faith and their compassion. Well, I'm not completely certain of our theme in this study. I know in the past when I studied the book of Philippians, I looked at it under the heading of being mindful of Christ. But I think the one theme I want us to keep in mind as we study the book this time is the pursuit of Christ. The pursuit of Christ. And there's a couple of verses that we could use for our theme verse. You'll be familiar with chapter 3 and verses 13 and 14, which says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Paul says, I'm not where I want to be yet. I don't know Christ as I want to know Him yet. I don't live for Him as I want to live for Him yet. But I keep pressing towards the mark. I keep reaching forward. I keep going on and growing that I might know. But I think I'll take our theme verse from chapter 1 and verse 21, where it says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." For to me to live is Christ. And again, our overall theme will be the pursuit of Christ. So to begin with, in these first verses, in our pursuit of Christ, do we recognize the work of Christ in others? In our pursuit of a perfect knowledge of Jesus Christ, do we recognize the work that He is doing in others? That's how I would categorize this particular section of the book of Philippians. Paul, of course, introduces himself when he says, "Paul and Timotheus," his companion, "the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints." And again, I want to highlight again, a saint is not someone who is canonized by any particular church once they're dead. A saint in the Bible is someone who is alive and living and serving Jesus Christ. A saint is a child of God. A saint literally means a holy one. It's someone who's been justified by God. And Paul is writing here to the saints, that is, the believers at Philippi. And this was a particular region or city within the region of Macedonia. And we'll look at Paul's call to this area here in just a moment. But in his salutation in verse 2, he said, or actually, let me kind of finish verse 1 there. He says, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Now, we understand the deacons were simply servants in the local churches, but they were ordained to that particular office. There were qualifications for that particular office, and they would perform parts of the work of the ministry so that the apostles or the bishops could give themselves to prayer and to the study of the word. But the word bishops is used here, which is one of the words that designates the office of pastor. Pastor, elder, bishop. Now, to understand elder, you always have to look at it within its context, because elder does not always refer to the pastor or bishop. Sometimes it simply refers to the mature saints, the older saints in an assembly. And we have to allow the context to dictate which it is. There are at least three English words. If you throw shepherd in there, four English words to refer to the same office. And since it's in the plural here, bishops, it's my understanding that this book is written maybe to not one particular local church, but to all the saints in that region who were probably broken up into different assemblies, different local assemblies, or perhaps there were multiple pastors in the church. And by that I mean, you know, the chief pastor and then those that served underneath him. But in his salutation, he says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. So really his first words directed towards the believers at Philippi was in regards to them and his thanks for them. And he was thankful because he had recognized the work that Jesus Christ was doing in them. It says in verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. He was grateful for their fellowship in the gospel. Again, maybe this is somewhat elementary, but you know, what do we see when we look at others? In particular, those within our local church. Do we focus and see one another's physical attributes? How tall so-and-so is? How short so-and-so is? How chubby so-and-so is? How skinny so-and-so is? Do we focus on their charisma, their sense of humor, whether they're outgoing or not? Do we focus on their financial status? When we think of one another, what do we think of? When we look at one another, what do we see? Is it only the temporal? Or do we see the work that Jesus Christ is doing in one another? Do we look at someone and say, God's working in their life, and it's obvious because of this or that? You know, Paul saw what God was doing in the lives of these Philippian believers, and he was thankful for it. Are we thankful for the work that Jesus Christ is doing in each of our lives? When we look at others, is that what we see? You know, I know I'm the pastor, and I look to see what God is doing in each person's life, but I hope that you see that God's working in not just your life, but everybody else in the local church. I mean, do we look at the Bocamps, for instance, and are we grateful for how God is working in their lives and enabling them to take this missions trip to Romania? I mean, as a part of this local church, they're going to another part of the world to help and assist a missionary who's reaching the people of that particular country? And do we recognize that and pray for them because of it and thank God for the work that he's doing in their lives? Thankful for the missionary hearts that they have to reach people with the gospel? I mean, do some of the older people, do you look at the young people and their willingness to serve in this local church through music and other avenues, and do you thank God for the talents that he's given them and for how they're using them? I'm sure most of you are thankful that God has given this local church, this group of young people, to help and assist us in worshiping him. Some of you I've watched grow a great deal, maybe slowly at times, but yet always growing, always learning, always making the right decisions and taking the right steps to get your life in harmony with the scriptures. You know, I just want to say, as the pastor of this local church, I'm thankful for the work that God is doing in each of your lives. I'm thankful for that. You know, I look around, you know, I think I said this recently, Sherry is probably the only one that's still here from the first day that I came. Am I right about that? I think I am. She's the only one. And she's special for that reason. She's not forsaken me. It's not about me, though, you understand. You know, some people, you know, Mr. Brown, he needed to blossom out, and I was grateful for the opportunity that he had to go and to live with Jennifer, because I think they both needed that at that time. And I'm grateful for the work that God's doing in his life, even though it's down in Florida now. We've had others come and go, like the Millers, grateful that we were able to be a part of their lives for a small time, and now they're serving in Michigan. But even I watch, you know, Rob always came and went here and there, but now he comes nearly every opportunity he has. I'm thankful for that work that God's doing in his life and bringing him here. I'm thankful to watch Tom and Lisa grow together and begin a new part of their life. I'm grateful for the testimony that they have, not just to this local church, but to many other local churches. Because how many young people are there today who are hands off until marriage day? Not very many. Not very many. But they have been faithful to the principles that they've been taught from the Word of God, and they've maintained their purity, and they have set up safeguards. And that is a wonderful testimony to everybody who knows them. And all those people who told me for years, it can't be done. It can be done. And of course, Elisa is really the oldest of our young people. And because of that, has a tremendous influence on the rest of you. And I hope you appreciate, even though you might not like them making googly eyes at each other the last couple years, it's just been googly eyes. What if Tom would have sat there with his arm around her all the time and they'd been holding hands walking down the hallway and other things? Then you really would have been bothered by it, huh? He still was just googly eyes. But you just see, you can go on and on and on. If you look hard enough and see what God's doing in all of our lives and be thankful for it. Again, when you look at people, see what God is doing in their life, because then you might be able to help. I mean, if they're going through a time of struggle, maybe God's using it to teach them something. Maybe God is trying to draw them closer to himself. I don't know, but if you're looking and noticing what God is doing in someone's life, you may be able to help and show some insight. In my notes here, and I know a lot of this was from the first time I preached through this book of the Bible, I wrote down the names of many of the people in my home church and how God worked in their life to effectively minister to me and to my family. Pastor Hendricks has been preaching in Grafton for 30 years. Seems like it must have been longer than that, but I remember him visiting my home as a child and talking with my dad and encouraging him to lead his family right. Now, nothing ever became of that. Sometimes I wonder if Pastor Hendricks didn't pray specifically for us when he left our house that day. And maybe that prayer wasn't answered for 10, 12 years. It was answered 10 or 12 years later. I tell you, I'm thankful for God calling him into the ministry and placing him there in that local church and ministering, because God would use it to change the course of my life. He would use those faithful members, people that have been there decades, and their consistent Bible teaching to change my life. He would use some of the younger couples of the church who was faithful to come out for visitation. And when Pastor Hendricks sent them to a home, they went. And they went to encourage. And they came to my house to encourage. And it helped me to take steps that I needed to take to be faithful to the local church. And I look and see how God worked in all of those people's lives to minister to me and my family. And boy, that's encouraging. In our pursuit to know Christ, do we recognize the work that He's doing in other people's lives? It is God's desire to save men and women and children. That's what He wants. And He woos them unto Himself. He draws them unto Himself. And so when we're out and about in this world, do we recognize how God might be working in someone's life to draw them unto Himself? And God might be using us, might be wanting to use us to point that person to Christ. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. If you have someone in your life that you appreciate, the thanks belongs to God. He says, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making requests with joy. He prays for them consistently. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. You know, there's a lot of reasons to go to church, but you know, one of the reasons is fellowship with God's people. And we should go to church in obedience to God, right? Because He says not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And we should go to learn more of the Word of God. We should go to church, the local assembly, to worship the Lord, to exalt Him and praise Him in psalm and hymn and testimony. But we should come together for fellowship, for communion. And I mean communion fellowship. Iron sharpeneth iron. And as Christians, the world is not a haven for us, but the local church is. And he says he was thankful for their fellowship in the gospel. And notice this in verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He says, I'm thankful for you. I can see how God has been working in your life. And he says, I'm confident that God is going to continue to work in your life until he calls you home. And what a blessing this must have been for the Philippian believers to hear this. Because here, this man that was instrumental in many of them coming to Christ, this man that was instrumental in beginning the local church, the first local church in that area, is saying to them, I can see and I can recognize God working in your life, and I know He's not going to quit. He's not going to give up on you. He's going to keep working in your life. I don't believe God gives up on His children. I don't believe there ever comes a time where He throws in the towel. That's illustrated in the story of the prodigal, is it not? You might think the father's not doing too much, you know, after he sends his son out. Well, there wasn't much he could do but watch and pray. The son, the prodigal, wouldn't listen to his father. And so he had to learn the hard way. And his father had to let go and say, all right, it's your decision. Do what you must. And he went out and spent all his money and was eating in the hog trough and decided that that was ridiculous. I'm going back home. Maybe Dad will let me be one of his servants. At least I'll be fed that way. But boy, as he come walking down that driveway, his dad was there on the porch, watching and waiting. Watching and waiting. He'd never given up on that boy. He was watching for him to come home. Doesn't say it, but I'm sure he'd been praying. God bring him to his senses, and God did. God doesn't give up on his children. You know, you think at some point you're going to quit God. Well, go ahead and try. You think He'll leave you alone after that? You think all will be peace and hunky-dory? No. He won't let you quit. That's when your trouble really begins. And He plagues you with guilt and shame and regret. It's not always easy serving God. It's not always easy. Sometimes it's lonely. Sometimes it's discouraging, disappointing. You don't see the types of blessings, the amount of blessings you want to see. People don't understand you. I'd rather live with that than the regret that I gave up and that I quit. He says in verse 7, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all. He says, it's acceptable, it's suitable for me to think this of you because I have you in my heart. Inasmuch as both in my bonds, again, that explains he was in jail, and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. That word defense, I find it interesting because in the Greek it's the word apology, which is where we get our word apologetics. It means to plea or to defend. And so he was defending and confirming the gospel message everywhere he went. He says, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. We just see the type of affection, the type of love that the apostle has for these people. And he says, in this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, and that ye may approve things that are excellent. He also said that they would be filled with the fruits of righteousness. He wishes the best for them. Look back at the book of Acts with me, just to kind of give you some historical context of what took place in Philippi. It says there in verse 1 that he came to Derbe and Lystra, two towns in the region of Galatia. Talks about Timothy, but look at verse number 4. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Now, if you're familiar with your geography, you have Asia here, or kind of over here, but you have Galatia here. You have them traveling westward, but they come to, that's the Mediterranean Sea, right? It kind of comes up. And so they could no longer go any further west. They seek to go north, and the Holy Ghost won't let them. They seek to go south, and the Holy Ghost won't let them. They came from the east, so they weren't going to return in that direction. Where did they go? And so they just sat down and waited for God's leading. And so in verse 9 it says, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us." This is what's called the Macedonian vision. We have hymns that talk about, I think there's one that's named that, the Macedonian vision. And God explains to the Apostle Paul through this vision that he wants him to go to Macedonia, which means you would get in a boat and sail over to the top edge of the sea and visit the region of Macedonia, which would have been Philippi and Neapolis and Thessalonica. I think that would be considered the same region. And so that's where the Apostle Paul goes. And so one of the chief cities there in Macedonia was Philippi. And it says in verse 10, "And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosening from Troas in a boat, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days." Now, there's a couple of interesting things that transpires while Paul is here. You'll notice beginning at verse 14, he meets Lydia. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, "If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there." And she constrained them. So Lydia, who again is spoken of multiple times in the Bible, was saved when the Apostle Paul went to the city of Philippi. But she wasn't the only one that was saved. Most of us are also familiar with the account of the Philippian jailer. And that begins in verse number 19, you know, because Paul casts out this demon out of this young lady who was soothsaying for her masters, which was bringing them lots of dollars. And when he cast this demon out, they didn't appreciate it. And so they brought him before the magistrates, and Paul and Silas were thrown in jail. And yet it's while they were in jail, after they had been beaten, that they began to sing. In verse 25, "And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them." I mean, here they were beaten with stripes after being placed in jail for doing nothing more than casting out a demon of a young lady. But were they disheartened? Were they sad? Were they having a pity party? Instead, they were singing. And God apparently heard their singing and caused an earthquake, which opened all the doors of the cells. Now at this, the jailer wakes up as he was sleeping, assuming all the prisoners had escaped, which meant he was going to lose his life. And so he about thrust the sword through himself until Paul stopped him. And he cried out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And he told them, told him and his family, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And he was saved. I don't think anyone would doubt that Paul, in his life, was pursuing Christ. God used him to pen those words in verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ." That's what he was consumed with. He wasn't consumed with the latest Hollywood celebrities. He wasn't consumed in knowing the greatest athletes of the day. He wasn't consumed with his occupation, his secular occupation. No, it's just told to us in passing. But what he was consumed with was knowing Christ. Is that our consuming desire? To know Christ. It's in this book that Paul says, "I want to know the power of his resurrection, but I also want to know the fellowship of his sufferings." Because we'll never truly know Christ unless we experience both victories and defeats. Again, I want to focus on this theme as we study the book of Philippians, the pursuit of Christ. Is that your consuming desire and pursuit to know Christ? It should be. God didn't intend for it to just be the pursuit of Paul and his main objective and goal. God does not intend for it to be just the pastor's objective and goal in life. But God intends for it to be the desire and goal of every one of us. He wants us to pursue Christ. Folks, let me just close with this. Don't get distracted. Don't get distracted from what our pursuit is to be. And that's very easy. You know, some of the seed there that Jesus spoke of in the parable of the sower, some of it represents people who hear the word of God and the cares of this world choke the seed, that it become not fruitful. Don't let that happen. I understand that we have a lot of earthly responsibilities, but don't let that distract us from the pursuit of Jesus Christ. Because that's what this life is all about. I know you don't see the consequences, the rewards right away, but if we'll pursue Christ all of our days, all the days that we have left, it'll be worth it when we stand in His presence. You know, I've been thinking about preaching this message. I was reading something someone posted online about what people's greatest regrets are on their deathbed. If they didn't spend more time with kids or with family or what have you. And I thought to myself, you know, wouldn't it be much more illuminating to hear what the biggest regrets of people are who are dead? They'd be a lot different than the regrets of those on their deathbed. What about those who are dead? What about the man, the rich man, who lifted up his eyes in torments in hell? What were his regrets? Because those were the ones that really mattered. His regrets that he did nothing with Christ. And his consuming desire, because he couldn't save his own neck, was to send someone to his brother's house or houses, lest they also reject Christ. You see, when we stand before Christ, if we've not served him, that's when we'll find out what true regret is. But boy, if we pursue after him, and above all things, try to know him better and serve him better, you'll be glad you did so in that day. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for thy word. And God, again, I pray as we study this book of the Bible, that you'll help us to have a greater desire to know Jesus Christ. Lord, may that be our consuming desire, to know him and to live for him. So God, bless as we study this book, bless in this message, and I pray the Holy Ghost would use it to motivate us to want to know Christ in a greater way. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. Let's turn in our hymnals to 155. 155, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus.